This is a little spillover from the last couple of days.
All right.
So I'm gonna show you a few things here as we transition here now. So we'll do that now. But hang on, we're gonna open in a word of prayer, and we're not praying to Nike, but we're gonna pray. Father, thank you for the joy, the privilege of learning once again, hearing once again, being reminded once again of but God. We recognize that apart from Christ, who we are, we're dead spiritually. But God, through Christ, has made us alive. We have been made alive with Christ, and that changes everything. And we're thankful. And Lord, we recognize as well that though it changes everything, it's not instantaneous. And Lord, those that have walked with the Lord many years, there are blessings and there are ongoing challenges. And so, Lord, help us by your grace to continue to grow and be conformed into the likeness and image of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I gave it away. What is this? It is a logo, icon, something like that. A swoosh. What's the swoosh mean? What does it tell you?
It's the brand of a company.
And Nike. Now, do you know what this word means? It's from Greek. It's Nike, meaning the victor, the overcomer. So think of the book of Revelation in the letters to the seven churches, to the one who overcomes. This is this term. So they stole a biblical term, and this is what it's become. Logos. Logos. Logos speak. This is another very interesting one. So what's this logo for? Apple. Yeah, well, you know, it's interesting. There's a bite out of it. Now, no, it wasn't an apple, and we don't know that, but it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and some would say it's an apple. Text doesn't say. But all that to say, this is an apple. There's a bite out of the apple, and interesting. But it's fascinating how many today, there are many things written about Apple and how it has become sort of like its own religious followers, and the Apple stores are kind of like a temple or a church. And look at now. In fact, one of the students said yesterday, when there's a new product that Apple releases, it's kind of like a church service. Interesting. Well, I mean, again, you get the logo. You see the picture, and you know what it is. What's the connection? Yeah. Star of David, Jewish. Yeah, right. You get it. What about this one? This actually, if it's the whole thing in here, this is Trinity International Universities, and it's a Bible. See the Bible. And if I'd have given the whole thing, you'd have given it away. And so I didn't. But this comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, and it is entrusted with the gospel. It's a logo. Now, I said to Glenn, and I did talk to Hollis before she left. You know, Hollis went to Trinity International University, so I was going to quiz her. So she was thankful she was leaving. What about this one? Well, we give it away. It's EFC. What does it mean? What does it mean? Well, let's just do this. Whether you know what it means or not, tell me what you observe. And Rick, you can't add a whole lot yet.
First thought is the tree of life.
Tree, okay. Mm-hmm.
It has different color leaves on it.
Yeah. You said colors, you said kinds, uh-huh. Sizes, right? What do you notice about that? Yeah. Yeah. It is. Good, bad, whatever. Logos communicate. Logos communicate. And much like Nike or Nike or Apple or Trinity's logo, they come and go, but they do speak something about who we are or maybe even aspire to be. Something about our history, something about our heritage, something about who we are or who we want to be. And with our logo, just so you know, since you do attend a free church, this logo is on our front door as you come in. If you grab your bulletin, you'll notice it's on the upper left of your bulletin every Sunday. This is what it means. It captures the essential heartbeat and commitments of the EFCA. The cross of Christ. See? I'm sorry. The cross of Christ. Or the tree of life. I mean, you could look at it one of two, you know, but in essence, it's the cross of Christ stands at the center of the gospel we believe and preach. That, you know, and having just lectured recently as well on the history and heritage of the EFCA, that is foundational to who the Free Church is, which is reflected in our name. We're evangelical. You know what the evangel is of the evangelical? It's the gospel. It is the gospel. Secondly, our movement is connected to the vine. So here, you know, you see that the tree and you know, that you see the leaves, etc. But it's connected to the vine. Who's the vine? Yeah, we're the branches. So you know, out of John 15, is related one to another, is vibrant, healthy, and growing, and is composed of individuals and churches of all shapes, sizes, and hues. Third, we're poised on the world, springing forth in spiritual multiplication around the world. So this gets to that call of this text here, Jesus, the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And finally, our movement must be inclusive of all people, regardless of ethnic group, geography, or national origin. And so it's a movement of all people. And so when you see that, I want you to remember that you know, a logo is a logo, and it comes and goes, and it, you know, it's not forever, and they will need to be updated, that sort of thing. What really matters is that what it represents. And so this logo it's copyrighted, you're right. It probably will be updated or changed at some point in the future, but this message won't. This is the essence of who we are. And I would dare say that part of the reason you're here is for these very at NEFC is these very commitments that are reflected in this logo. But the logo, in essence, doesn't drive the truth. It's the truth that drives what we try to capture in a logo. So, do you amen that, Rick?
Yes.
Now, to transition to what we're looking at today, stewardship. I want to look at Article 8. When we think of stewardship, we think of having, and again, Pastor Dan talked a bit about this morning, that in our condition apart from Christ, verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians 2, and then but God, beginning in verse 4, verse 7, verses 8 to 10 shift a little bit. Dan focused on verses 4 to 9, and then verse 10, you've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, etc. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And the expression poema, or the workmanship language. And as we transition, I want to look to that. That is to say, God's grace received manifests in generosity extended. That is, grace received is reflected in grace given. It is interesting. You know, the song "Amazing Grace," everyone loves it. It's because everyone else needs amazing grace, not me, by and large. And so, because we're so caring for others, we're exempt. Well, many really are not at a point in which they believe they really need grace. That's the nature of our life apart from Christ. Sadly, even for many that come to faith in Christ, they still is this sort of, well, I was pretty good. I mean, I needed help, but I mean, I wasn't like Ephesians 2, 1-3 describes me. I mean, I really wasn't. And you know what I've learned more and more is this, that I will never really fully understand sin apart from God's grace. So it's God's kindness that leads me to repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. So those that have experienced the grace of God are gracious and generous in reply. How can you outgive God? Part of this is captured in our article on Christian living, article 8. And that is, we will say we believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. Now, how then God's justifying grace? In other words, here's where we are. In our statement of faith in the Free Church, we would move from we are under God's wrath. That's Article 3 of our statement of faith. That is Ephesians 2, 1-3. Then we move to the work of Christ, Articles 4 and 5, and then Article 6 to the but God. In Article 6, it reflects Ephesians 2, verses 4 and following. Then we move from there to verse 10 in Article 8. We are created in Christ Jesus. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Now, does that mean that the good works work backwards and they merit something, or that they obligate God, or that because I do this, you owe me this sort of thing? No. That's the exact wrong way to understand it. Because God has done this, this is the result of what we will do and how we will live. In many ways, it's like this. When a child is born, do you have to tell the child, cry, breathe? Or does it, by virtue of its birth, breathe? Yeah. If the child doesn't, then something's profoundly wrong, right? Similarly here, friends. When one is born again, you ought not to have to command them, do good works! Because it's a natural expression of the life I have. That's what we're acknowledging here. So now when we think of stewardship, when we think of stewardship specifically, spiritual disciplines more broadly, that which we're looking at here, it really is simply breathing. It's breathing. It's how we live the Christian life. It doesn't merit something. Does my breath merit something? No. I'm breathing, so Mom, you owe me. Yeah, kids think that way, but that's because of sin, not because of sanctification. So here's where we are. So how then are we recognizing this? Well, God commands us to love him supremely and others sacrificially, and to live out our faith with care for one another, compassion toward the poor, and justice for the oppressed. And then we talk about spiritual warfare with God's word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name. We are to combat the spiritual forces of evil in obedience to Christ's commission. We are to make disciples among all people, always bearing witness to the gospel in word and deed. And so what we see here is God's justifying grace, his sanctifying power and purpose, lead us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love others. And it's with compassion toward the poor and justice for the oppressed. Now, when we think of stewardship, this is one aspect of that stewardship idea. This is why I want to make this connection. And you're getting a little spillover from the last couple of days as we look at stewardship. But having said that, I would say this. You know what? If you want to get a hearing today in the secular realm, be committed to compassion and justice. Honestly. It is... Jennifer, I'm looking at you and others your age, but this is sort of the cutting edge sort of trend. Compassion, justice. And it's not just that age, the millennial, but others as well. But you want a hearing? Talk about that way. Talk about that. But here's what I would say. As soon as you connect this to the gospel, you'll lose your hearing. You'll lose your hearing. I'm thinking Carlton. Compassion, justice. I mean, that is what's happening. And this is not necessarily even from those who profess faith in Christ. So you want an in? Just talk about this. But again, connect it to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it'll change the conversation. In other words, you will no longer get a hearing, you will receive a hearing. Now, in light of that, here's some things to think about. This for us as Christians, especially evangelicals, it addresses often this issue of not just knowing something, but living a certain way. So if I use the expression orthodoxy, what do you think that means? How would you define or describe that? Orthodoxy. I'm not talking Greek or Russian. Excuse me?
Right doctrine.
Yeah, right belief. Remember, orthodontics. Anyone have braces in here? Downstairs. I'll have to go downstairs. It straightens teeth. Orthodontics straightens teeth. So it's straight belief, right doctrine. What about orthopraxy? Praxis? Practice? It's the way you live. It's the way you live. And the way you live is grounded in what you believe. And what you believe results in how you live. And that's what, and I think often for those that have been believers for a long time, it's the belief that often gets separated from the behavior, or there's the behavior, but you're not grounded in anything. It's both end. Not going to look at that. But it's interesting, in our 1912 Statement of Faith, this is what we said. This is Norwegian-Danish Free Church Statement of Faith. This was their final statement. It's mostly very good. Mostly. We believe that the sole duty of the Christian church is to proclaim the gospel to the whole world and to assist charitable institutions to work for righteousness and temperance, for unity and cooperation with all believers, and for peace among all people and nations of the whole earth. I mean, it's a comprehensive statement, but notice what I love about this is the Christian church is to proclaim the gospel to the whole world. Yes. Amen. Then, to assist charitable institutions. This is 1912. So what we're saying today is not new. In other words, we've been blessed to be a blessing. And this was the beginning of Tundala Hospital, which happened in the 1950s, or other things that have happened in the Free Church. I look at Rick because he's with Free Church Mission. And you know what happens when the gospel would go forth? It would be those sorts of institutions, whether it's a school, whether it's an orphanage, whatever the case might be, it'll happen as a result. 1916, Lydia's home is begun in Chicago. A children's home is begun in the middle of nowhere in Nebraska. The story of that, this is a Free Church guy. You know, it was a single guy, Axel, Pastor Axel. And what happened was someone in this church lost, a child lost parents. The parents died. And so they took in to raise this child. Well, the next thing you know, people heard that there's an orphanage. There wasn't. But they sent the kids. Well, what do you do? You know what you do? You start an orphanage. It was compelled by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our Free Church history. Now, so you see that's what ends up happening. Now, the other interesting thing, you also then assist charitable institutions. You work for righteousness. But on what foundation do you do that? It's the gospel. Now, here's what I mostly liked. This is the mostly. Notice temperance. Now, how many would include temperance in a statement of faith today? Well, I'm a teetotaler. I'm not so sure that teetotaling ought to be in a statement of faith. Is that an absolute essential of the gospel? No one's saying anything. You're teetotalers too, I get that, but here's the point to make. That is, in 1912, including that, it made sense. It doesn't today. But what that tells you is that statements of faith need to be revised. Absolutely.
But not in the U.S.
This is right. Is. Yeah, this is.
Sorry, the Norwegian-Danish.
Norwegian-Danish living here in America. Yeah, okay. Living here. Yep. So all that to say, it just is a reminder. You know, we statements of faith are written in a historical context, historical culture, intended to respond to issues of the day, and they included it. But notice as well, there's unity and cooperation with all believers. And then the implication of the gospel. Well, these are some things. Now, here's... Yeah.
I was going to say that what I noticed, though, was what was changed was the definition of what righteousness looked like.
Mm-hmm.
Righteousness isn't changed, and neither is the gospel.
Right.
So when you change a confession, there's some things that aren't changed.
That's right. I would agree. This is sort of the orthodoxy, orthopraxy as well, but that's very true. Now, I would say this. It's important that we get the connection between the gospel and compassion and justice right, and here's why I would say that. Is compassion and justice a biblical truth? Yeah. So here's the catch. If it's merely trendy, then let it go. If it's not merely trendy, then you'd better root it in the gospel of Jesus Christ, or it will become trendy. And my concern with a lot of the younger evangelicals is that it's trendy and it's not being grounded and rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they'll either go one way or another, and that is they'll either make it the gospel. Well, friends, it's not the gospel. Compassion and justice is not the gospel. And there were those in an earlier generation that made it the gospel. You know what that became? It was known as the social gospel. You remember the social gospel? It was you just do good. And that's what we're really supposed to do. Do people good. Do them well. And you forget about the reality of hell. And so the question is, how do you understand it? Do compassion and justice ministries are the gospel? Would you understand it? Compassion and justice ministries are biblical mandates? Or would you say compassion and justice ministries are intimately connected to the gospel and are an outworking of the gospel? What would you say? Well, I've set you up enough that I would hope you wouldn't say that. That's the social gospel. And you know what? It's very heavy on social and very little on gospel. But you see, if you want to get a hearing, then focus on that, but you do it compromising the gospel. Which one would you choose and why? Well, it's either two or three. Yeah. Yeah. I would say two and three would be good ways to say that. I prefer a three, but it is a biblical mandate. But I'm connecting it then to the gospel, a number three. But this one, I couldn't say. I could not say. Because the gospel is not something we do. The gospel is something done. It's good news that's proclaimed. It's not something we do. And here are some reminders for us, I think, in the Free Church. And this is what I encourage, remind people of often. That is, this statement occurs in the larger statement of faith, which consists of other important truths. I spelled them out at the front end. Second, we must distinguish between the gospel and the entailments or the effects of the gospel. They're not one and the same. But we are to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, Philippians 1:27. But the manner in which we walk, worthy of the gospel, is not the gospel. Third, the connection must be made so this ministry is not merely trendy. And fourth, we are concerned to save people for time and eternity and to reduce suffering in this world and the next. And the trendiness, if you want to be non-offensive, then just focus on time and focus on to reduce the suffering in this world. But you see, then you're going to compromise biblical truth. A partial truth, treated as if it's a full truth, is what?
Lie.
It's a lie. That's a J.I. Packer statement. And so it's time and eternity, and it's suffering in this world and the next. And so when we approach this ministry, rightly so, the ballast is the doctrine of hell. That reminds us of the time and eternity and the suffering in this world and the next. And so we give and help and are concerned with this in mind. Well, that is the bigger picture of what I wanted to remind us of as we look at stewardship. Look in your booklets, your books now, study guides. And, you know, it's fascinating to me, fascinatingly sad, probably tragic, as we transition now to think about stewardship and the gifts that God has given to us and we in turn give then to others as an extension, as an expression of God's grace in our own lives. How many have heard of the name Ethan Anthony Couch? Ethan Anthony Couch. How many have heard of the court case in which the psychologist referred to him and his family, him, having suffered from affluenza? Yeah. Well, here's the story. He was born in 1997, Ethan Anthony Couch, so not quite 20 years old. He was given 10 years probation, in juvenile court on 4 counts of intoxication manslaughter for recklessly driving drunk on June 15th, 2013 in Burleson, Texas. He was illegally driving on a restricted license and speeding, lost control, plowed into a group of people standing near a disabled SUV, and struck a parked vehicle which was there to assist. 4 people were killed in the collision. 2 passengers in his truck suffered serious bodily injury, and a total of 9 people were injured. Well, it's worse than that. He was driving drunk, his history is, I'm not sure why it's doing that, but his history is worse than that. His parents have a history that is not quite exactly parallel with that. But here's what happened at the trial and sentencing. This is the words from Dick Miller, a psychologist. And he was hired as an expert by the defense. And he testified in court that the teen was, quote, a product of affluenza. Affluence. Combination of the word affluence and influenza. And was unable to link his bad behavior with consequences because of his parents teaching him that wealth buys privilege. Well, you know the story now? He and his mom took off. They fled. They went to Mexico. They were found probably 3 weeks ago, pretty recent. And it struck me. Here's a psychologist who's diagnosed the problem as affluenza. Interesting to me. How about sin? Well, why would you expect that from, you could, but may not hold up in the court of law. But now think about that in the light of stewardship. And this, of course, was fed by his parents, and I could read you more, I won't, but it's really a tragic sort of experience. So in light of that, we look at stewardship. We consider stewardship. A recent study of economic well-being in the United States showed that the bottom 10th percentile of Americans, are comparatively as well as or better off than the 90th percentile of citizens in Italy, Israel, Russia, Portugal, Brazil, Turkey, and Mexico. Now, I'm not saying that the bottom 10% here in the United States don't have problems. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that whatsoever. But I'm making the point of put that on the scale of the globe and put that into comparison to the 90% in all these other countries. Fascinating to me. Dorothy Day said this. Dorothy Day was a humanitarian. She helped with those that were less than able. And she wrote this: "The gospel takes away our right forever to discriminate between the deserving and the undeserving poor." I confess often, you know, those that I deem deserving, I'm happy to help, generally speaking. Not the undeserving in my mind. Are you that way? And you think about that, and if that is the criteria that God would have used, there would be no hope for any of us. None. So here's the lesson summary. We will look at the spiritual discipline of generosity. God already owns all that we have. He has called us to be stewards of the wealth he entrusts to us. In Jesus Christ, we have both a model and a motivation for generosity. God gives us wealth in order that we might share it with others in need, not out of a sense of guilt or obligation, but cheerfully and willingly. Now, I want you to think about this. We'll conclude right at the end with, so what are we supposed to think about is that a biblical mandate or not? So what does it mean? And is it a biblical mandate or not? Well, God calls us to be generous as he has been generous. You know, I love Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. So, friends, whose is the earth? Whose is it? Everything here, everyone here is God's. We've been created by God. We've been created for God. We owe God everything. There's nothing that's exempt. Some of us might have remembered Robert Munger's My Heart, Christ's Home. Remember that one? My Heart, Christ's Home. And the story. You remember that, Don?
I still have it.
You do?
I still give it away.
See? What's the essence of it?
Well, God owns all of you. I mean, it goes to all the different parts, rooms. Different rooms.
Don't go into that one.
Yeah.
Don't go into that one. No, we're going into that one. We'll go into that one. And you know, often what happens is there's this fear that you let him in, but boy, there's wellness and wholeness in the cleansing, isn't there? And so God owns it all. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We recognize that our fulfillment, our achievement of what God desires for us is that we then recognize our role as caretakers or stewards. It's a great honor and privilege to be considered a steward of God's resources. It's not ours. It's not ours. In some ways, the other analogy would be that of an ambassador. An ambassador doesn't bring his or her own message. An ambassador is a messenger carrying the message that he or she's been given by the king. Similarly for us, we are ambassadors. We don't tweak, we don't edit the message, we proclaim the message we've been given. Similarly here, we steward what's not ours, but what's been given. It all belongs to our Maker. And the wonder of it all is that He's given us this wonderful privilege to be stewards of what he's done, of what he's made. Everything we possess comes from him and belongs to him and will return to his care when we are dead and gone. In between, we're stewards. So recognizing this, really, God's generosity in our lives, it invites a different way of thinking about money, thinking about resources. It's not just money, but we're focusing on that more today. But it's a stewardship of everything. It reminds us especially when we think about money, God's generosity to us, it invites a different way of thinking about money. And the giving is not for his sake as much as it is for ours. It's a reminder that this is not ours. This is not ours. He provides for us. We have nothing to fear from losing our money. It was all his in the first place. Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. We'll read this. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 9. And some of you will remember these texts. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, it's a wonderful chapters, two chapters on the grace of giving. And it's very, very helpful. And this is what Paul writes, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." So many significant truths from these texts, this text of Scripture to highlight. Time doesn't allow us, but it just even reading it, you hear so many of these sorts of things. One of the important things to recognize is this, that when Paul is writing to those in Corinth, he's using those that were in extreme poverty, the Macedonians, and he says the grace that was given to the churches there in Macedonia. And what was their plight? What was their condition? Affliction? Poor? What do you notice about their spirits? They asked to give. They weren't compelled. They asked. On the other hand, if you look at the end of the section that we read, verse 9, who is incredibly rich? Verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Here's what he's saying. On the one hand, you want to look at poverty? Look at the Macedonians. And what do you observe from them? They're giving. In fact, they're asking to give. And it's out of their affliction and poverty. On the other hand, you want to look at the other side of that, the other extreme? Someone who's really, really, really wealthy? It's Jesus. And dear Corinthians, you're somewhere in between. So whether you're poor or whether you're rich, delight to give. Delight to give. And every one of us would be between these two, wouldn't we? Every one of us. And so that's something we recognize. And so at the front, verses 1 and 2 and following, and then verse 9, this is what brackets this together. Whether you're poor, whether you're wealthy, we're not exempt. Why are not we exempt? Because it manifests God's grace in our lives. That's what he's saying. It manifests God's grace in our lives. You see, for many, giving is out of an obligation or out of an abundance. If we've been blessed in a season of life, we give a little back to the church, or we give a little bit to other sorts of ministries or whatever. But for the Macedonians, their generosity flowed even in a time of poverty. Can you imagine, in a sense, begging for the opportunity to give? Such generosity can only come from hearts that are moved by the gospel of Christ. it seems to me. It's an expression of a heart that's been transformed and being transformed by God's grace, that He's enabled us to see and to trust that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Well, notice secondly that God gives us wealth so that we might share it with others. Notice verses 10 to 15. Verses 10 to 15, Paul writes this, and again, we just continue in the text, verse 10. "And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." Now, giving, as you will not be surprised, like any other response to God's grace, can quickly turn from joy to duty and lose the character of an expression of the gospel, can't it? You know, you begin to think about, wow, if I didn't give money to the church, or if I didn't give money to ministries, boy, I could actually pay more down on my house, or I could actually get a better car, or I could... Well, friends, I would say this, don't even go there. Don't even go there. It's not even worth thinking that way. Why? It's not yours in the first place. And when we begin to move in that direction of thinking, we're robbing God. Now, I'm not saying for a moment that I haven't thought that. I don't want to think that. Thankfully, over the years, it becomes less and less. You just don't, it's just not, it's not even something to consider. It's not yours. And it's a reminder that none of it is. And so these are things that we need to remember. Now, I would also say this. The gospel comes as a gift, not something we deserve, not something we deserve. And it's meant to stir and grow in our hearts, multiplying in our own generosity and care and compassion, in stewarding, in giving, etc. And often the challenge, one of two ways is, and again, friends, is it better to fall off the left side of the horse or the right side of the horse? No. Stay on the horse. Stay on the horse. So, if you've got a horse, you can fall off this side, and it's legalism. Or you can fall off on this side. What do you think this one's going to be? License. We're not under law. That's okay. We'll do it whatever we want. You know, the Bible says, "Do not give begrudgingly. Give joyfully." I'm not joyful, so I'm not giving. You don't buy it? Well, okay, then I'll give. Well, that goes back over here, doesn't it? We're pretty good at a pendulum. We're pretty good at a pendulum. And Paul is saying, friends, don't go either way. And the enemy will tempt us either way. Either way. And you know, Robertson McQuilkin was the president of Columbia Seminary. Rick and Vicky attended there. I've got a lot of respect for Robertson McQuilkin for a lot of reasons, but one of the things that he used that was a very helpful example, and that was he used, and I've shared this before, but he used human growth, human development, as a kind of a mark or a grid of giving. And infant giving is sort of nothing. It's taking. And then it moves through the various sorts of stages. So teenagers is dutiful and legalistic. I'll do it because dad makes me, sort of thing. And then it kind of goes on. And mature giving is joyfully. It's very helpful. You know, there's no illustration that's perfect, of course, but it's helpful as you consider that. So when you then compare that, so where are we in our giving? Are we infantile? Are we mature? Where are we in the middle? It's a good question for us to ask. And again, notice in Macedonia, in verse 10, what we read was, who a year ago, verse 10, started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. That is, it was not begrudgingly. It was not dutifully. It was with desire. It was joyfully. These Christians gave support to needy Christians because their own hearts were motivated to do so. And it's interesting, Paul also says that they should give according to what a person has, not according to what one does not have, which is to say that they should give in proportion to what the Lord has entrusted to them. And there are those that have been entrusted with more. Doesn't make them better, just the different capacities, different vessels. But if every vessel, different sizes of vessels, if they're all full with the fullness of God, it doesn't matter. You give. You express thanks and gratitude to God, regardless of the size vessel. And we don't know the sizes of vessels, folks. We just don't know. But whatever the size vessel, it's filled with the fullness of God. And we give. This quotation in verse 15, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. You know where that comes from? Yeah. It's from Exodus 16, verse 18, and it's when Israel collected the manna. And remember that they would collect, and no one had too much, and no one had too little, and this was not communism. But it's a principle that God meets the needs of his people. And God meets the needs of his people through his people. You know, I think often, I remember years ago, and you know what, we're not there. I mean, we probably, like you, think, oh man, you know, how you think about where we, I'm thinking Karen and me, you know, where we were when we were married 32 years ago. You know, you've got nothing but love. You've got a little more than that, but not a lot. And you know, you struggle and you think, how can you make ends meet and that sort of thing. 32 years later. Now, we're not where we were then, and you know, you have more resources and et cetera. How are we going to make ends meet? Well, what's going on here? This is crazy. Yeah, I mean, we're in this plight together, aren't we? And I remember hearing years ago, and I'm just telling you, we haven't solved it yet either. But John Piper said this, that say, for example, a $150,000 salary doesn't necessarily mandate a $150,000 lifestyle. Yeah. That's easy for the guy that's making that salary. Of course we expect that of him or her. But what about the one who lives on a $70,000 salary? Is that one exempt? Or maybe a $30,000 salary. Is that one exempt? Oh, now you're beginning to poke and prod a little bit. Well, it's just something of which we need to consider. So when, for example, here's what it says in one of the books. Just, you know, I'm pointing you to the book. I'm not saying it. The book is saying it, all right? So take issue with the authors. Hang on. Here's what they say. Think about this for a moment. When you receive a financial blessing, a paycheck, a bonus, a gift, or some unexpected income, what do you do with it? What do you think about? Again, I'm just reading from the text here, not the biblical text, but your study guide. It means that God has given you a surplus for the good of others. We're meant to ask, whose need is meant to be met by my surplus? Interesting question. Karen, you were going to add.
I'm just thinking, I realize we're addressing finances here, but we're stewards of our time. We're stewards.
Yes.
Of our talents. Mm-hmm. So, I just think we also want to consider it's not just money.
Yep.
Yep, I agree.
You know, we could tell you stories, too, of God's grace and his mercy in spite of us. We could tell you a number of those stories. Sometime, if you're interested, I'll be glad to do that, because it's not a testimony to us. It's a testimony to God's grace in spite of us. Well, just to remember, God's mercy is the greatest act of generosity in history. The final point is this. It comes from verses 6 to 15. God calls us to give cheerfully out of gratitude. Rather than giving out of obligation or withholding out of selfishness, legalism license, God's word invites us to give with joy. Notice, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, catch the alls, you may abound in every good work, as it is written. He has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only up supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. Verse 13, by their approval of the service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ. Interesting, where it's connected to the confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. So we recognize here that God is the giver, and there are some that read this text and would read it in a certain prosperity gospel sort of way. What that means is I'll sow seeds of faith, and I will reap God's rewards. So, in other words, if I give, I will get. But it's money that I'll get. And I've talked about this before, though it's been a while. The prosperity gospel like that, it spreads like wildfire in Africa. And you'd think Africa that really has virtually nothing, but it's a quick fix. And prosperity gospel preachers in Africa, they're many, and it spreads like wildfire. They promise, sow seeds of faith with your money, and God will produce abundance in return. That's a heresy, by the way. It is. It destroys lives. God is not a slot machine. He is not. He's no one's debtor. The other thing to bear in mind is this, that friends, we may be generous and radically generous and still suffer. There isn't a guarantee. But see, what we reap is something a whole lot more that material accounting cannot measure. It's a harvest of everlasting life, of the love of God, and of the greater glory than wealth and possessions could ever hope to provide. And only such a grand hope and picture and understanding of God will make one joyfully generous. Well, in light of that, the question then is, so, shall we tithe? I will just briefly say this, that a tithe typically is 10%. In the Old Testament, there was not just a single tithe, there were two tithes plus. So if you were to give faithfully as a Jew, you would be, or an Israelite, you would be up to probably 28, 29, maybe 30%, not just 10. So you would support priests, the priestly ministry. You would support festivals and communal celebrations. And there would be additional things as well. So how do we understand the tithe? Is it something that's legalistic? Is it considered a minimum? Well, it's a good question. And in light of the hour, I'll expect an answer next week. How do you understand that? And why? So do some homework. Do some biblical homework. I've got some ideas about that. You've heard a few thoughts. But try to factor that in, Old Testament, New Testament. Factor it in with what we read today, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And are we still mandated by giving the tithe? Now, when you say the tithe, is that the 10% or is it the close to 30% under the old covenant? Well, come on back and we'll talk about that just briefly. Who's leading next week?